the book of Hebrews. Get Hebrews chapter 2 is where we're going to be at tonight. Last Sunday night, if you were with us, began to preach from this book of the Bible on the theme that Jesus Christ is better. And that is the main theme of the book of Hebrews. And I was pointing out there last week that a lot of times there are some transitional truths in the book of Hebrews. And there is a need to understand the principle that is expressed in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, that we are to study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And because the book of Hebrews is a transitional book, there are some doctrinal problems there as you get in the book of Hebrews. And therefore, there are those that go to the book of Hebrews and they begin to try to point to some of those transitional truths and try to apply them in the situation that we're in the New Testament church, and creates confusion. And so when the book of Hebrews is brought up in their mind, that's what they think of. And then there are those that really don't know what to do with those passages because they have no understanding of the principle of rightly dividing the word of truth. And so when they hear the book of Hebrews, there's sort of a fear there. It startles them. And then there are those that they have been studying and they understand about rightly dividing the word. And so when you bring up the book of Hebrews to them, they think, well, here's an advantage. Here's a good passage or a good book of the Bible we can turn to and show you the need for studying and rightly dividing the word of truth. And certainly that's true. But it's sad if when you hear the book of Hebrews, your first thought goes to either you're startled by what you're about to see, or you're thinking about rightly dividing the word and tribulation doctrine. That's sad that you would think that. That would be the first thought you'd go to, because the main theme of the book of Hebrews is Jesus Christ is better. Amen. And that ought to be what goes to mind right there, that we're thinking about how that's true. Jesus Christ is better. So in the first message, the first two points that we covered were there in chapter 1. Simply, Jesus is the select one and Jesus is the superior one. And as I preached to you about Him being the select one, I was talking about how He is God's select, obviously, in the passage in regards to Revelation. Because He's the one God has selected to speak to us by in these last days. And then in regards to creation, it tells us there that He created all things. And then also in regards to representation, He represented God the Father and was the image of God the Father here on earth. And in regards to purification, He purged our sins by Himself, the Bible says. Matter of fact, the book opens saying, God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And again, that's speaking of how He is God's choice. I want you to think about that in regards to how He is God's select choice in regards to our purification. He purged our sins by Himself. And now where is He? He has taken His seat at the right hand of the Majesty. He's at the right hand of God the Father. What is He doing? He is our great high priest. We're going to learn that as we go along through the book of Hebrews. And He represents us there in heaven. He represents God to us. He represents us to God. He is the middleman. He is the mediator. And think about that now, because the passage said this, of this one, it said that He is the brightness of God's glory. He being the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person. This is the one God selected to represent Him fully down here on earth. And He came and He declared the Father down here perfectly, completely. He was the manifestation of God. He was the representation of God the Father. And this one that God chose to represent Him here on earth, His express image, the brightness of His glory, this is the one, the same one, that represents you before God the Father at His right hand. Now, it doesn't get any better than that, amen? He is the superior one. That's the theme of the book of Hebrews throughout. But in chapter 1, it's especially speaking to him being superior to the angels. And that's a point that's made in just those few verses. And someone could have a question if they don't understand where we're going with this. They might think, well, how could he be superior to the angels, seeing that he became a man and he's said to be made lower than the angels, and he suffered death, and the angels certainly don't have to suffer death. And of course, the Bible tells us the answer there in Hebrews chapter 1. He's superior to them in his relationship. Because it says there, and through some Old Testament quotes, it says, thou art my son, God the Father speaking to him. And that's referring to Psalms 2, a prophecy there in the Old Testament. God the Father said, thou art my son. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 7, again, prophetically looking forward to the coming of Christ, it said, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And that's not something that he said to the angels. As a matter of fact, what he said to the angels, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he said, let all the angels of God worship him. And so he's superior to the angels, and he goes on to speak of his superiority, speaking of his reign, and then also of his reward, in that he, the Son, was promised the scepter of his kingdom, with his enemies becoming his footstool. And all that's in chapter 1 there. And tonight, I want to cover two more points, and I won't take all night doing it, speaking to the warning from Christ and the work of Christ. And I want us to read this chapter together. Keep in mind that as we closed out in chapter 1, the point was that God has spoken to us in divers manners, in divers ways in the past there. Now in these last days has spoken unto us by His Son. And the rest of the chapter goes on a discourse to show us the excellency of Christ as the Son, showing that He is, of course, greater than the prophets, and He is greater than the angels of God. And He is the one that God has spoken to us in these last days. And that brings us to the beginning of chapter 2. And notice how it follows there, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, that is, since God has spoken to us by a Son, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him? God also, bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to His own will. Now again, remember, he opened up chapter 1, he spoke about how God has spoken to us, and that fact all by itself, folks, is a big deal. God has spoken. That's a big deal. God has spoken to us. That's important. God has spoken to us by His Son. That's an important truth. And then he talks about how that speaking for the Son, on behalf of the Son, were the apostles who had the apostolic signs and wonders that followed there and proved they were apostles. And the thought here is this: if the Lord Jesus Christ is infinitely better than the angels, and by chapter 1 that point's clearly made, yet when the angels spoke for God, what they said was sure and steadfast. And those that disobeyed the word of God that was spoken to them by angels there, there was a just recompense for their disobedience that they received from the hand of the Lord. And that being the case, here God has spoken to us by His Son, the Lord Jesus. And the idea is if they didn't get away with disobeying the angels, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation that he goes on to say was spoken by the Son? And then he continues making the point, verse 5, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying. And when he says one in a certain place testified, he begins to quote David. And he's quoting David from Psalms 8 here. And historically, it's referring to Adam, but there's one that's known as the last Adam. And he's the second man. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And prophetically, what's quoted in Psalms 8 and verses 4 through 6 in this New Testament passage turns out to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And that's a point this passage makes. And he says again there, one in a certain place testified, saying, here goes the quote, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet." Now that's the end of the quote right there. Right there in the middle of the verse, he begins to stop quoting Psalms 8, verse 4 through 6. And now he begins to give us that inspired information here in the New Testament about that Old Testament quote and its fulfillment. And he says, "For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him." And obviously man is brought under the power and bondage of sin, and because of the fall, man does not occupy that original place there that God ordained for him to occupy, because long and short of it all, Adam fell. And Adam, when he fell, he failed. But even though the first man failed, the Word of God cannot fall. And it cannot be broken. And it begins to speak there about this man, that all things are put in subjection under him. So here's God's solution, verse 9. "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor." Now, he's not crowned as far as his millennial kingdom there, but he's crowned now following his victory over temptation and sin, over death and over the grave. But as he come, he was made lower than the angels, and it says that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And then it says in verse 10, "For it became him." And I love that phrase, because what that means is this was becoming of him. That is, it's his manner. It is his. It matches his nature. It matches his grace. It's perfectly in line with who he is. It's becoming of him. It became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Jesus Christ, God's Son, was sent by the grace of God, it says, that he might deal with death on our behalf. We were under the curse and the condemnation of sin. And that curse and that condemnation there that the Bible speaks of, it was a present and an eternal curse and condemnation there. And what that means is, because of sin, we were lost to God forever, both in time and eternity. And here's God speaking about all things being put under the foot of man there. And so the solution is that he sends his Son, Jesus, who is made lower than the angels. And he's the second man. He's the second Adam there. And so all that we lost in Adam, Christ comes to retrieve. He comes to gain back. And in his grace, the Word was sent by God to deal with the consequences of the fall and gain by merit and by reward for righteousness there and obedience, to gain what we lost in Adam. And therefore, that's where we're standing as we're in Christ. We gained more in Jesus Christ being saved than we lost in Adam. And we're not talking about just an innocent humanity or a sinless humanity. We're talking about being manifest in glory, the sons of God. And that's the point of the passage here. As our captain came, he suffered greatly. What he suffered was the wrath of man. He suffered the cruelty of Satan. Even suffered the unsheathed justice of God in our behalf there, as the perfect man, our sinless substitute, dying in our place for our sins, crowned with our curse, the weight of our sin upon him, our shame, wearing our disgrace for all that we've done against the authority of God there. And you know why he did it? Because that's just like him. It became him, for whom all things were made, and who made all things. He would come and redeem all things, that he might bring many sons to glory. And it says in verse 11, "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." And that's a quote coming from Psalms 22, and verse 22, and also verse 25. And historically, it's David speaking about his praise to God. And prophetically, again, it's the Lord Jesus Christ talking about those that he's redeemed to God. And his act of praise to God the Father. Just like David's declaring his act of praise to God there historically, prophetically, it's Jesus declaring his act of praise and worship to God the Father. And what is his act of praise? It is, quote, bringing many sons to glory. So they weren't lost in time and eternity. And as a gift, he brings to God these sons that he's won back, that he's redeemed back from the power of sin. His act of worship was the work of redemption. And he, by his own sufferings, the shedding of his blood, by the sacrificial and substitutionary death that he suffered on the cross for my sins and for your sins, was able to bring about complete and perfect redemption. That is, he's able to buy us back, and he's able to bring us back to God as an act of worship, as an act of devotion. And this work of New Testament salvation through faith in his name is so complete that even though now, as we're called the sons of God, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But when he shall appear, the Bible says, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And that's the work of glorification. And it will be manifest in the sons of God. Again, which is just far better than innocent humanity as is represented in Adam. But it's the glorified sons of the living God. And so Jesus, in this work of redemption, as he's brought us, just sinners, into this family of God, because of his work, he's not ashamed to call us brethren. Because when it's all through, you're going to be able to tell who the sons of God are just by looking at them. Because we're going to be in his glory. And it's not because of us, it's because of him. It's because of his work of worship there in bringing many sons to glory. This is the work of glorification. That he's not ashamed to call us brethren. And he says in verse 13, and again, I'll put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. And that's a quote coming from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 18. It's speaking of those that the Father gave to the Son. Those that the Father gave to the Son, he's not ashamed to call brethren. And Jesus spoke of those that the Father gave to him in the Gospel of John. And those that were given to him would be those that would believe on him and receive him as the captain of their salvation. Again, God did not choose who, as far as the individuals, he did not choose who would be saved, but rather what God ordained, what God chose was the way we would be saved. And that way is that we would be in Christ. We would become his church, part of his body there, and that's what was ordained beforehand, but not the individuals who'd be saved. The way that's determined is according to the will of those individuals. And once we as individuals choose life and blessing in Christ, we're not saved by the power of the will, you understand there. Salvation's of the Lord. We're not saying it's by the will as far as the power of salvation. The choice is ours. But the power and the effect of salvation, that's the Lord. The Bible says in John chapter 1, verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. These were born of God. And the source of this birth, this supernatural birth, is God's power. But the reason for it is that we willingly receive Christ. And if that was what God determined beforehand, how would we be saved? We would be saved in Christ. Those that would willingly receive Christ were his. And they were given to him. And we read in the Gospel of John that those that he gave to Christ, the Lord Jesus was going to present to the Father. So those that the Father gave to him, Jesus said he's going to turn right around and give them to the Father in the Gospel of John. And he's doing that and bringing many sons to glory. Now listen, Isaiah 53 verse 10 says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Prophecy about Calvary. Over 700 years before Jesus is born, he's given us an insight, front row seats to the crucifixion. And he says there that he's going to be put to grief there. His soul's going to be made an offering for sin. And it says, he shall see his seed. This is the Lord Jesus as a man now, by faith, beholding the promises of God, which are quoted in this passage of Hebrews for us, about those children and bringing many sons to glory there. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. That's speaking of atonement. That is, God is no longer angry with me. He's no longer angry about my sins. Atonement's been made. Now, he's not only no longer upset and mad, he's pleased with me because I'm in Christ. And he's pleased with Christ. And he says, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied by his knowledge. Speaking of Christ, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. What that prophesied to us, folks, in Isaiah 53:10, is that Jesus on the cross by faith seen ahead, which is what Hebrews chapter 12 tells us. He looked past the disgrace and the shame, and he saw the glory that was ahead. And part of the glory that was before him was bringing many sons to glory and bringing them to the Father and giving them that he gave to him, giving them back to the Father. And it says, he shall see his seed. What does that mean? Well, I'll tell you what I believe it means. I believe it means he saw a teenage boy that didn't know up from down in the back end of Flat Creek over here in Huntsville, Tennessee, with a King James Bible open saying, God have mercy on me. Save me. Lord Jesus, save me. I need to be saved. And I believe he saw that and he turned up that cup and he drank her down. Because it says he saw his seed. You know what that means? He saw you. He saw me. He saw our conversion. And he took the wrath of God that we might be redeemed and he might be able to worship his Father in bringing many sons to glory. Psalms 22 says, in Psalms 22 verse 30, a seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born that he hath done this. The people that shall be born, that seed that will serve him, is based upon what he's done. We're those people. We're that seed. We're that generation. We're the sons that are brought into the family by the captain of our salvation, who are presented back to the Father in an act of worship. Now it goes on to say in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Well, aren't you glad, amen? The worst thing that can happen to you and I is nothing as far as death is concerned. Oh, afraid of death. People afraid of death. And you know what he did? Through death, he destroyed him that had the power of death. That's the devil. And it says in verse 15, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. Why? That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he's able to succor them that are tempted. Now, I pointed out here in the last message, there are seven great things spoken of in the book of Hebrews. It speaks of the great shepherd of the sheep. It's mentioned in the end of the book, and working our way backward there, it talks about that great cloud of witnesses there in Hebrews chapter 11. And then there's a great recompense. There's a great fight of affliction that it mentions. It talks about the great tabernacle. There, of course, is our great high priest. And then here in chapter 2, he talks about a great salvation. Matter of fact, what he talks about is it's a so great salvation. And I certainly would testify to that. This salvation is so great. If you don't know anything about it, I'd strongly recommend it to you. You'll never regret it. Amen. Never met anybody that regretted that they were saved, that they'd been delivered. They got a lot of regrets, but never the grace of God. And this salvation is so great. And I preached another message, and I won't re-preach it tonight. But in those points there, dealing with this point here, this question, what makes this salvation so great? Here real quick was that message. It's great because of its ability. It's a great salvation because of its ability. It has the ability to reconcile us to God. That's pretty great. To redeem us from the power of sin. To regenerate us. Resurrect us spiritually from being dead in trespasses and sins to being alive and in the light in Christ there. And to free us and rescue us from the bondage of the fear of death. Then secondly, it's availability. The Bible says, whosoever will. What that means is whosoever will. That's what it means. And third, it's reliability. That is, anyone that falls in that class of a whosoever will, not one of them's ever been turned away. What that means is, if you're willing, he's willing. You don't have to wonder, well, do you have the right feelings, right thing going? Are you willing to be saved tonight? Because if you are, he will not turn you away. There's no miscues, there's no misfires there, there's no fails, amen. Everyone that's ever come to him, he took, and he saved them, and he made them part of the family, and he's not ashamed to call them brethren. And then it's a great salvation because of its durability. It lasts forever. It's desirability. You think about all the religions of the world. They all profess different things there. This is the one that delivers. And he gives you insight there and information about its deliverance there. This salvation is so great. Well, quickly, let me cover these two points with you. The warning from Christ and then the work of Christ. First of all, the warning from Christ. Also testifying that God has spoken to us by His Son there in chapter 1. Chapter 2 starts off with this warning about neglecting this salvation that is so great that had been spoken by the Lord Jesus along with the apostles there, and it warns us about letting these things slip. Notice what he says in verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Now you notice, first of all, there's a command here. And the command is a warning about drifting. If you'll remember there, there's in the book of Hebrews, there's a lot of betters. A lot of betters, such as a better sacrifice, better promises, based on a better service there that was done in a better tabernacle. A whole lot of betters in this book. And right here is a better not. You better not drift. You better not slip. That's what he's warning us about. Drifting, you know what that is? That's a gradual shipwreck. That's what it is. You're just there, rudderless, no sail. You're just kind of coasting. If you coast in this life, you are gradually headed for trouble. You can't do it. The flesh is against the spirit, so that you cannot do the things that you would. You got to stay on your toes. The way to stay right with God is a walk. Amen? Not just something that falls on you and happens. You got to make a choice that you're going to walk with the Lord. You're going to walk by faith. There's a choice that you've got to do. It's not just something, hey, the Lord just took over and I've just always just lived for Him. Now, that's a whole lot of charismatic nonsense. The truth is, every day of your life, you've got to make a choice to walk with Him, to walk by faith. That's what's actually called for. That's the command. Don't drift. All collapse in character doesn't happen overnight. Amen? Collapse in character is a gradual thing. It's a gradual thing. It happens in the process of time. And you run your ship ashore. You know, modest ladies there with their dresses, they used to ask each other, is my slip showing? And they look to see if it was. You know, that's a good question to ask yourself tonight. As far as your passion for the things of God, is your slip showing? Are you just drifting? Are you losing that passion for prayer, that passion to see people saved, that passion for the fellowship of the saints? Are you losing that passion for learning things and being taught and sustained from truths in the Word of God? Are you losing that passion? If so, your slip is showing. And here's a warning that that better not happen. You better not drift, amen. You better not drift because it leads to collapse. There's a warning given here about slipping and also about neglect. And that problem usually works in reverse, meaning first there's neglect, and then there's the slipping. First you start to neglect the Word. You start to neglect prayer. You start to neglect the house of God and fellowshipping with the saints there, and gradually you just start drifting. And after a while, you know what happens? Momentum. Momentum. I know when the momentum's good on the other end of that. I know by experience, sad to say, when the momentum's bad on the other end of that. And things get going in a direction and you're cold and you don't even know how you got that way. You ever been there? Your pastor sure has. What is wrong with me? Why am I cold to the things of God? What has happened? I'll tell you what happens. It's just a drift. just a casual coasting away from the Lord. And I'm not talking about ending up down there at the bar. We're not talking about ending up in some den of sin, just growing cold to the things of God. And if you don't get it corrected, you may end up in a bar somewhere. You may end up in one of those dens of sin. I don't know. Who knows how it'll end? But it won't end good, that's for sure and for certain. And if you're drifting tonight, you better get things turned around. You know what he said in Jeremiah? He warned the people there about backsliding. He said, "Thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backsliding shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord God of hosts." Well, that's the warning. The warning. He gives a command. He talks about those that communicated this warning there, and then the confirmation about their signs and the wonders that they were given to confirm their ministry. Then secondly, the passage speaks of the work of Christ. Now again, the thought here is Jesus Christ is better. And it doesn't matter what you put up against Him. It doesn't matter what we put up against Him tonight, folks. And we can say that, and we can say it with knowledge. He's better. The entertainment of this world that has us mesmerized, He's better than that. The philosophies of this world and the world's philosophers, He's better than all of them. He's better than the pleasures of sin for a season. He's better than this world and what it has to offer, than the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life. Jesus Christ is better, and these different ones have been commissioned of God throughout God's dealings with man to come and do a work, and they finished it, and each time, listen, they were just figures and shadows of the great work that needed to be done in regards to our salvation, and that, of course, is the Lord Jesus and what He did for us at the cross of Calvary and the finished work of atonement. You think about Noah and the ark and Moses and the tabernacle and Solomon in the temple and Nehemiah and the walls. Each time over and over again, the Holy Spirit saying, and they finished it, and they finished it, and they finished it. Pointing to the work of God, getting done, getting complete. What was God doing? God was rolling again that red carpet out saying, my Son is coming, and there's a work I've given Him to do, and He's going to finish it. And when He came into the world, that work involved Him becoming a sacrifice and dying for sin, as sin itself, and dying in the place of all sinners. And only one could do it. You couldn't die for me if you wanted to. Not before God. I'm not talking about jumping in front of a car or a bullet or something like that. I'm talking about paying for my sins. You couldn't do it. And I couldn't pay for yours. But there's one that could, and He could pay for the sins of the whole world for all time. He could be the final atonement, the final sacrifice. He could, by the grace of God, taste death for every man. And He came into the world, and when He came saying, I come to do Thy will, O God. He knew what was required of Him. He knew what was expected of Him. He knew it through revelation. As a man, He humbled Himself to learning. And He submitted to it. He submitted to it. And His work was His ministry. There were times there where they wanted Him to eat, and He said, my meat's to do the work of Him that sent me. He was sustained by doing the work of the Father, by performing the will of God in His life. That's what He was sustained by. And it was His ministry. Now, speaking of His ministry and this work of Christ there, in the passage, notice it's a sovereign ministry. And I like to use the word sovereign there just to stick a jab in on the Calvinists. Amen? Because they're not the only ones that believe the Lord is sovereign. I believe in the sovereignty of the Lord. I just don't believe it like John Calvin taught it. But there in verse 8, it speaks of this truth, saying in verse 8, thou hast put all things in subjection under His feet. For in that He put all in subjection under Him, He left nothing that is not put under Him. But now we see not yet all things put under Him. And that's pointing to that time when all things are indeed going to be put under Him. One of these days, listen, Jesus Christ is not just, He didn't just die for the sins of the world and take us out from under the curse of sin, but He died to lift the curse off of all creation. And one day, listen, He's going to sit on the throne, and the curse of creation is going to be lifted, and it's going to be a new time. It's going to be a new time, and the Lord's going to sit on the throne, and all things are indeed going to be put under Him there. And of course, not only that sovereign ministry, it's a submissive ministry that's described here, because He condescended, He humbled Himself. Notice verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Christ, again, directed by the will of God to come to earth to become sacrifice for sin. That's what was involved in the will of God. And as he came in the earth, he came to do the will of the Father, and he submitted himself to such that he, by the grace of God, could taste death for every man. He submitted himself to that, and he died. Why? So that he could have all things put under him. So in that respect, his sovereign ministry and his submissive ministry tie in together. They tie in together. He humbled himself, and in redeeming all things, he came down under all things and subjected himself to those things as a man there. And then also mentioned in connection to all this is his saving ministry. Look at verse 9 again. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Down there in South America, it's famous for kidnapping. And the child market, you know, all that children for sale is rampant there. And a man had lost his wife to sickness, doing his best to raise 7 children there. As they got older, it got a little bit easier because some of the children began to take care of some of the younger children. And one day, none of the younger children, 4 of them, none of them returned home after school. And frantic, they went out. They began to look for all of them there and try to see where they could find them. And they came to realize that they'd been taken. And they were taken to a place there by the guerrillas there for ransom. And, of course, that thing was a grief to their father there, believing he'd never see those younger children again. Well, unbeknownst to him, his older son had been working and been earning some money. And he'd been saving it up. And he found out where those children were being held. And he went with the ransom money there and risked his own life. And he paid the ransom of his brethren. And he got them out of that situation. Well, don't you know the rejoicing that the father felt the day that his older son showed up with all the family? Listen, that describes the saving ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came and he paid the ransom. He paid the ransom that we might be saved. And Hebrews 2 speaks of his sanctifying ministry, verse 11. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I'll put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. That's his sanctifying ministry. You realize tonight, if you're saved, you're a saint. You know, people like to say, well, I'm not a saint or anything. What they're trying to say is they're not sinless. You don't have to tell us that. We know you're not. And we know we're not. But if you're saved, you're a saint. You've been set apart, sanctified by the Spirit of God, the oil of the Spirit, and by the blood of the offering, the sacrifice, by the blood of Jesus Christ. You've been sanctified. And you're holy. You're made holy unto the Lord. You're a saint. And this speaks of a sanctifying ministry and also a subduing ministry. Verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That's his subduing ministry. He destroyed him that had the power of death. And he defeated death for us. And then last, it speaks of his sympathizing ministry. Verse 16, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. That's what we have. Tonight, and not just a friend, not just a Savior, we have a living high priest. And you say, Lord, I'm tempted. And he can sympathize with you. And he can succor you. He can shore you up, run to your aid, and give you assistance. Because he's been down here. He knows what it's like to be in flesh and bone. He understands. He knows what it's like to be a man. I heard an Asian man just trying to explain the difference of faith in Christ between all the other world religions. And he spoke about his life of sin leading him into this giant pit, this hole he couldn't get out of. And he said Muhammad came by and he told him that he should have been more careful. He should have avoided the hole. And then he said Confucius came upon him to tell him that he ought to learn to be happy in his hole. Then he told how Buddha came by and said the hole wasn't real, it was just imaginary, and try to pretend that he was somewhere else. And he told about each world religious leader that would come by there with their different philosophies. To no avail, he couldn't get any help as far as him and his hole was concerned. Then he said Jesus came by. He said he jumped down in the hole with me. And he picked me up and lifted me up out of the hole. That's the difference right there. That's the testimony of David. He said, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings, and put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. You know, tonight, if you're here and you've never been saved, I want to tell you something. There's someone that can get you out of that hole. There's only one. And his name is Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And he came down here, and he was on this earth like you, and he knows what it's like to get tired like you do, and he knows what it's like to be hungry like you do, he knows what it's like to be thirsty like you do. He subjected himself to human limitations. He subjected himself to pain and time and suffering and death. He subjected himself to all that so that he might bring you one day to his Father in glory. And if you'll come to him, not only will the Lord save you, he'll glorify you one day, and he won't be ashamed to call you brethren. I'd strongly recommend it. If you've never been saved, it's free. It's free, and it's available to whosoever will. I want you to bow your heads, please, every eye closed. Let's pray. Father, I ask you to bless the message tonight, and if there's someone in our midst that's never come to that point of trusting Christ and him alone, and being born again through faith in our Savior Jesus, we pray for them. Lord, bring them that saving knowledge of Christ and deal with their heart. God, I pray for the brethren tonight. Help us to be strengthened to realize that everything else is a facade and it's fleeting, it's passing, it's a distraction. Really, what's important is the main theme of this New Testament book, the superiority, the excellency of our Savior Jesus Christ. He's to have preeminence in all things. Lord, we pray that you'll turn our eyes that direction, help us to lean that direction, get our lives in focused to where that may be accomplished and become a reality for each of us. Bless us, Father, to be able to properly esteem things as you would esteem them, to value things as you would value them. Lord, I pray that you'll wake us up in this nighttime dispensation from sleepwalking and help us to live as children of the day and put on that breastplate of faith and love and hope. Lord, we pray that you'll help us to be sober, to walk upright. Lord, again, have your way during this invitation. If there's someone that's never been saved, deal with their hearts, we ask in Jesus' name. You'll stand, please, everyone praying. Miss Robin, Sister Linda, you'll go ahead and play as you're able. We'll give you a little time here to respond. If the Lord would deal with you tonight. Maybe there's some brother or sister that, just to be honest, you've got to say, hey, I'm drifting. I'm slipping. Get your footing tonight. Get things back under you.